So we've been having a bunch of false starts lately, and that's my bad. So we are going to finish Psalms tonight, Psalm 149 to 150. Next week we'll be having a special study, and then the week after that is our Christmas Eve service. So after the first of the year, we'll be beginning the book of Acts, which is a thrilling, wonderful book. I have been looking forward to tonight. I love it when I find stuff that I've never seen before. I love learning new words. I'm embarrassed, I have to tell you, I'm embarrassed that I waited all the way to the very end of Psalms before I looked a certain word up that has been all through the Psalms. I never looked it up because I thought that I knew what it meant. And when I looked it up, it was so fabulous. I just laughed out loud. It was so great. And then I felt stupid. So now I'm just looking every single word up. And I'm just not going to assume that I know what they mean. Psalm 149 and 150, the last of the Hallel Psalms, a songbook within a songbook, if you will. We don't know who wrote them, as I've said before, because they're not signed. They sure sound like David. We know he wrote the first one, Psalm 145. It could be that he wrote these and just chose to remain anonymous, or that the postscript, the signature was lost. I don't know. I'm just glad that God preserved it for us. There are some wonderful things in here. It's Psalm 150 is quite short. I also found something out about Psalm 150 that was thrilling, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard Psalm 150. I've heard it taught maybe 100 times by some of the best Bible teachers that there are, and I discovered something in a research book that I never, ever noticed. So this will be a great adventure tonight. Psalm 149, and I will read it all the way through, and then we'll look at the pieces. I'm going to have you underline a couple of words for reference when we come back through. It starts with the exhortation to praise the Lord. The King James Bible says, "Praise ye the Lord," meaning that it's an exhortation, not an exclamation. The word ye, or you, plural, is not in the Hebrew text because it doesn't need to be. The very verb tense makes it an exhortation, the voice that it's in. So praise the Lord. Hallelujah is the Hebrew for that. Sing to the Lord, colon, a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Will you underline or circle the word to, and the word new, and the word saints? Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. And let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with a timbrel and harp. Circle the word to again. It's important. Because and this is the reason to do this exhortation. He gives us a reason. Because the Lord takes pleasure in his people. And he will beautify the humble with salvation. Just a little teaser. Guess what word is translated salvation in verse 4? You should know this. We've been in Psalms for a year and a half. Yeshua is the Hebrew word, which is Jesus' name in Hebrew. So I'm going to read 4 again. It's thrilling. Because the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble with Yeshua. Let the saints be joyful in glory. There's that word saints again. Circle it. That's the thrilling word that I discovered this last week that I'd never, ever known in all the years that I've been studying the Bible. I never knew what the Hebrew word for saints was. I promise you, you'll be excited. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. And verses 7, 8, 9 speak of the reason to have the praises of God in our mouth and the two-edged sword in our hands. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This applies for us to all of our spiritual enemies, all of Satan's forces. And then the end of verse 9 says, this honor have all his saints. And there's the word saints again. Underline the word all. And then we'll talk about what the honor he's speaking of that all of the saints have. And then it ends with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord, colon, two things to sing to the Lord, a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. It took us about 20 minutes to get through verse 1 last night. I'll see if I, actually we did get finished in time, but this just, it's very, very rich. Notice in verse 1, this is one reason I think that David wrote this, because David says this more than any of the other writers in the Psalms. He says to sing to the Lord. You'll note that that's different than singing about the Lord. And I want to talk about that for a minute, partially to explain why we do some things that we do here. Last Sunday I overheard, I was in the furnace room, sort of polishing up on my notes, and I overheard Marion and some of the folks singing some old mountain hymns, old songs that I was raised on, that I've sung 1,000 times, so I know all 5 verses, Victory in Jesus, and songs like I Know Who Holds Tomorrow and Higher Ground, songs like that. I love those songs. I love the theology in hymns. But I want you to see something. Most of those songs are not directed toward God. They are not sung to him. They're sung about him. They are testimonies, which is valuable and powerful. But if that's all that you sing, what happens is God becomes an observer and a spectator as he listens to us give our testimony. Now, I'm not saying that it's bad. Please don't get me wrong. But if I had X number of minutes to spend singing songs that involve God, I want to spend most of it singing songs that are directed to him. And we sing lots of scripture songs. We sing testimony songs. But if you'll notice, most of what we sing are songs that are directed personally to him. That's what David is saying here. Now, why do we do that? Well, when Jesus made his commentary on worship to the woman at the well, because there was a big controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews about what was appropriate in worshiping God. Who was really allowed to worship God? Where was the right place? What were the right traditions to go along with it? Jesus set a precedent in what he said. He said, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he said, and God is earnestly seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he used the word proskuneo, the Greek word for worship, which means to give a kiss. It's a word of intimacy. You can't worship from a distance. Not by the biblical definition. To worship, you have to be right in his face. There has to be personal and intimate contact by the definition that Jesus gave of what worship was. And he said, God's looking for that. It blesses him. He desires that. So why do we spend so much time? Why am I so picky about songs that we, even if we sing them 100 times, why do we sing songs directed to him? Because that's what he earnestly desires, that contact. If all I sing is testimony songs, and I like them, I was raised on, bluegrass music and those old mountain hymns, I love it. But you know what? If that's all I sing, then I might be very edified. God is an audience and a spectator, and he's not intimately involved in the same way as when I am worshiping him by singing songs that are directed to him. And so if I had to choose, if I had 10 songs to do, I'd rather that 7 or 8 of them were songs directly into his face, directly into his heart from my heart. And then we can throw in some other ones that are testimonies, and sometimes you just can't keep your mouth shut. There are a few old hymns that come to my mind throughout the day without me even having to try to remember them. They just, I know Who Holds Tomorrow is one that's been going over and over and over. I Love to Tell the Story is another one that's been going through my mind. But David had a special relationship with God, and I truly believe that one of the reasons God said, this is a man after my heart, is that David, we've gone through 149 Psalms so far, and most of them were written by David. Look how many of them are personally and intimately directed to him. The vast majority are directed to God personally from his heart, and God likes that. So that's why we do it. It's not that those songs are wrong. It's for him. The worship is for him, not for me. So I want to, if I can, do what David says here, sing to the Lord. Now he tells us two things to sing to him. He says a fresh song. We've looked at this word before, a new song. The Hebrew word is chadash, C-H-A-D-A-S-H, chadash. It means fresh. And, of course, the last time that we ran into this word, because David actually said this a couple of times in his Psalms, another reason I think he wrote this one, sing to the Lord a fresh song. Doesn't mean that it has to be a song that you've never sung before, although that could be one of the meanings of this word, chadash. It just means that when you sing it, even if you've already sung it 1,000 times before, this time, when you're looking God in the eyes and you're singing it, it's coming right straight out of your heart, just like it was the first time. You know what that's like? Has that ever happened to you? Has that happened to you in our times of worship? It happens to me all the time. And what I found happens to me in those times is those are so precious. There's an intimacy that happens with the Lord that I could never go back to just a song service, a hootenanny, you know? Much as I like music, there nothing compares with wrapping my arms around my Heavenly Father's neck and singing songs straight to his heart from my heart and seeing the smile that puts on his face. And when it's fresh, even if it's the 1,000th time, it blesses me and it blesses him. And then the other thing to sing to the Lord that David says here is he says to sing his praise. Now, this is another one of those things. I didn't look the word up because I thought I knew all the Hebrew words for praise. Hallel is one of them. Hallelujah. But this is a different word, and I'm glad I looked it up. It's an interesting word. It's the word tahillah, T-E-H-I-L-L. A-H, Tehillah. It's a distinct word for a song, a praise song. It says a song which exalts God, which exalts his praiseworthiness, his praiseworthy qualities and deeds, which we do every time we get together. We fulfill that. Now, I hope that for you that it's fresh. Now, he says to do this in the assembly of saints. The word, if you have a translation that says congregation, anybody have a different word than that? What do you have, Joe? Yeah, congregation, assembly, anybody have anything else? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, it's rather than going through English, they went straight out of the Hebrew text into Greek. It's interesting because I've spent a lot more time studying Greek than I have Hebrew, so I feel a lot more comfortable in it. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, every time this word is used, it's the Greek word ekklesia, which is the word that we get church from. About 20 out of several hundred times this word is used for assembly or congregation. It's used a lot of Israel. About 20 of the times, it's the Greek word synagoge. Guess what that English word is? The synagogue. So you got the word ekklesia, the word synagoge. Both of them are translations of this Hebrew word, which I'm sorry, Sandra, I didn't write the Hebrew word down. But there are two noteworthy things I want to say about it. The word ekklesia, church, in the New Testament, and the word synagoge, synagogue, in the Old Testament, are both words for a gathering of people, not a building. Nowhere in all of Scripture is synagogue or church a term that is used for a building. It's always the people that are the church. Now, why do I need to know that? Well, of course, you know, after so many years, you meet in the same building over and over and over and over and over, you just start calling the building the church. And I don't know if there's anything ungodly about that, but we lose something when we forget that it's the people that are the church. When you start thinking it's the building that is the church, then you start acting differently when you're here than you do out there. I've seen people who have a tremendous amount of respect for a building and virtually no respect for the people that are the church. They'll dress up in a certain way to come to the building, but they act completely differently when they're out there. Even when they're in the congregation of other believers, which is, we are the church, folks. And so I think it's important that we remember that. And this whole phrase, the assembly of the saints, I also have another comment I wanted to make about why corporately worshiping is valuable, even though it's a word of intimacy. That's why I close my eyes, by the way. It's not more spiritual. It's just that when I close my eyes, I'm not looking at you. And it's easier for me to direct my praise and my worship to what I'm singing to. That's purely just a logistical issue. So what's the value in a bunch of people? You could do this at home by yourself. I hope you do. What's the value of doing it together? Well, Charles Spurgeon had the greatest phrase for this that I'd heard in any of my commentaries. He calls it a multiplicity of sweetness. Isn't that a great phrase? He said it's just like 100 times sweeter. It is possible to do it. It is a little difficult when Pharaoh's whistling. Because, you know, I'm not used to people whistling. But you know what? That's her way of worshiping. Yeah, it's a real thing to her. If you're sitting next to somebody that can't carry a tune, God may not care. He's just listening to their heart, and he's just totally jazzed that they're singing to him. It might be a little tough for you. You might have to plug your ears or just sit in a different location. God did this cool thing for me when I was back in the days when I was a professional musician. When I first came to Calvary Chapel, the person that brought me to Calvary Chapel was a little hippie girl, and she just was just crazy in love with Jesus. She just glowed in the dark with Jesus. She was the worst singer I have ever heard in my life. Her voice was so horrible that people would try to be kind and try to be courteous, but wherever she was sitting, for as far as around her as people could hear, you could just see him saying, "Oh, Jesus, 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 help me, help me, help me. Help me not to laugh, help me to concentrate," because her voice was horrible. But you know what? She sang with all of her heart as loud as she could. And I'll bet you anything that her Heavenly Father thought it was beautiful. It was hard for me. But God was trying to teach me something. He was saying, "Son, you have an opportunity here. You can give me a kiss. You can worship me yourself. Or you can pay attention to this person that's around you." And he says, "As far as I'm concerned, I think she's got a great voice. So your opportunity is, what are you going to do with this time?" So there is value because we are of the multiplicity of sweetness when we worship together in that intimate face-to-face thing with the Lord. It's so powerful. But here's another thing that happens, and this is one of the reason I'm saying this is that's one of the things God told me when we started this church. Again, I don't know what he's told any other churches to do. It's none of my business. I do know what he told me he wanted to do here. One of the things he said was he wanted to, for people who didn't know what worship was, who thought it was just singing, for those people to be drawn in to intimacy with him, because he wanted that with them. I've watched that happen. You can't make that happen from the outside in. You can do it in front of somebody, but I've noticed that when people are surrounded by other people that are worshiping God in that way, it just sort of sucks you right into that place of intimacy. And once you're there, you can't ever go back. You can't ever go back to not knowing what that's like. So I know I got an awful lot of mileage out of just one verse, but it's a fat verse, and we haven't even got to the best word yet. The word is the word saints. It appears three times in this psalm. Once again, fire me, because I've taught 149 psalms and never once looked this word up. Because it's all over the New Testament, and the Greek word that's translated saints means ones who are set apart for God. So I just assumed that's what the Hebrew word meant. Au contraire. Not true. The Hebrew word that's translated saints three times in here is the word chassid. Does that sound familiar? Does that ring any bells to you? Does it sound like chassad, perhaps? Or chesed, perhaps? Remember, chesed is the verb. Chassad is the noun of God showering affection and attention on people who by rights ought to be strangers, but he sucks them into his vortex of love. He brings them into their family. He treats them like they're his favorite kid. It's my favorite word. It just saying that it's the Old Testament equivalent of grace is not strong enough. It's a combination of mercy and grace and lavish attention. It's a fabulous word. Every commentator I read that talked about chassad said it is the most important word in the Old Testament describing God's character. It's central to his character. So what does chassid mean? Brace yourself. It means those who have been lavished with chassad. And now when you see their lives, what characterizes their lives is chassad. Whatever they were before, God dumped a load of chassad on them, and now that's what you see when you see them. Isn't that a fabulous word? That's what the Hebrew word for saints means. Didn't the Catholic Church ruin that when they said saints are special people who've achieved certain... It just ruins the whole beauty of it. It's exactly the opposite of that. It's people walking along through their lives, clueless, lost, estranged from God. God comes along, drops the chassad bomb on them, drenches them, permeates their life, and from that moment on, what they smell like chassad. They look like chassad. They radiate it. It characterizes their life. I love this word, chassid. So, and that was the word I didn't know. So, just think of all the great Bible studies we could have had for 149 Psalms if I'd have looked that up sooner. Verse 2, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Israel means governed by God. Do you remember the story where Jacob, which means dirty, rotten, sneaky thief, schemer, con man, Jacob has his name changed because he loses a wrestling match with God, and he finally surrenders his life rather than trying to find a sneaky way to fulfill his own desires. He is totally surrendered. Actually, he's crippled and totally surrendered to God's rule, and God gives him a new name. And his new name is Israel, which means governed by God. So wherever you see this word Israel, it's perfectly legitimate to translate it those who are governed by God. Would that the entire nation of Israel falls under that category, but they do not. We talked last night, I don't know what the current figure is, but the last I heard, less than 5% of modern-day Israel even consider themselves to be religious. It's even more humanistic of a country than the United States of America, which I find so hard to believe, given their history, given what God has done for them. But I was reminded of something here, lest you are a Gentile. I know we have a few Jewish people in our church who Jesus is their Messiah. The rest of us are adopted into the family. Galatians 3 and Romans 11 both tell us that all who are descendants of Abraham are not necessarily Israel. That those who trust in Jesus and what Jesus did are the true Israel. And in Romans 11 says, and for that reason, all of Israel is going to be saved. But all of Israel is going to include some Gentiles and some Jewish people. But what makes you Israel, governed by God, heirs to the promise that God made to Abraham, is not your heredity as Abraham's seed. Galatians 3 says, no, it's your trusting in Jesus that makes you eligible for the promise and makes you and I the true sons and daughters of Abraham, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So Israel, God's people, that would include you, and that would include me. And I like that. Even though we've been adopted and grafted in, we Gentiles, Jesus is their Messiah, but he's our Messiah as well. So let God's people rejoice in their maker. Two ways you could look at it. Maker, meaning God, your creator, or God, the maker of Israel. Both would be perfectly faithful to the Hebrew text. In other words, God, in fact, I was thinking of Ephesians, and in Ephesians it talks about once you were not a people at all, but because of Jesus, now you're God's people. You're a nation because of what Jesus did when you were just vagabonds and wanderers without a home. Now you're God's people. And he was writing that to us, to those who trust in Jesus. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Once again, without belaboring the whole president-elect thing, I am just so grateful that whether our president does a good job or bad job, I don't know. He's only human. There's only so many things he can do, even with the best of intentions and the best of advisors. He's just a human. I'm just so glad I'm only a tourist here. And the kingdom that I belong to has a king, and he knows exactly what to do. His economy isn't threatened, and he's not having to deal with human advisors to tell him the proper thing to do. My king is the King of Kings. And that's something to rejoice in, isn't it? My king is merciful, he's powerful, he's stable, he's loving, he is completely and utterly faithful, perfectly wise, and extremely attentive to those that he loves, which is everybody in his kingdom. Can't get a better king than that. So, verse 3. Let them, and this is again, if you want to take this all the way back to verse 1, this is referring to the chassid, those who have received God's grace, God's chassad, and now are drenched in it. That's you and that's me. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him, there again, directed to God, with the timbrel in the harp. I want to talk about the praising him with the dance thing. And I wanted to read you a song lyric by a friend of mine who is also my favorite songwriter in the world. I mean, just bar none. The guy has a gift of eloquence that like no other songwriter that I've ever seen. His name is Bob Bennett. And he wrote a song called Madness Dancing. And it's a lot more meaningful of, I love the lyric, it's a lot more meaningful of a song if you knew him. He's not, shall we say, he's not svelte, and he's not dance material, if you want to. I'm trying to think of kind adjectives to use. He doesn't look like the kind of guy that would dance. So when he wrote a song about dancing, I knew something had significantly happened to him. Listen to this lyric. In the middle of this madness, I am dancing, though I'm not sure why just now. I tried to be sober, I tried to be logical, but I could not stop my feet. No, I have not turned off my mind. I know there's evil all around, but for now, it's outside, and I'm in my room, and joy is like a crashing tide. I don't want to burn no books. I don't want to argue rock and roll. I don't want to shoot anyone with my high-powered doctrine gun. Let the madness roll on like an angry beast. No one will miss me. No one will miss me for a half an hour at least. A song came this morning and woke me. And as I listened, then I found that I was standing and moving and dancing on holy ground. No, I have not turned off my mind. I know there's evil all around, but for now it's outside, and I'm in my room, and joy is like a crashing tide. I don't want to burn no books, don't want to argue rock and roll. I don't want to shoot anyone with my high-powered doctrine gun. Let the madness roll on like an angry beast. No one will miss me. No one will miss me for a half an hour at least. Isn't that a great song? I love that lyric. Now the reason, well, there are actually several reasons why I thought of that song as I was reading this song in Psalm 149. Because the word for dance here, it's also used over in Psalm 150, speaks of something which is a spontaneous overflow of joy. It's God-inspired. It's inspired because you just got that chassad bomb dropped on you. And like my friend Bob says, you know, I tried to be logical, tried to be sober, just couldn't stop my feet. My feet just wanted to go, so, you know, I gave in. It's not dancing that's motivated by the music or the beat or some desire that I have for people to see how graceful I am. In fact, it's a word for ungraceful people. It's a word for somebody who's just overwhelmed with joy, and they just got to move. I just love that. And I'm just so glad that my friend Bob wrote a song like that, because I'm like him. I have danced a few times, mostly in my car. I find that I'm much better at car dancing than I am at actual stand-up fighting gravity dancing. But you know that thing where once in a while you just get overwhelmed at the goodness of God and you can't be sober and logical about it? You just give vent to that rejoicing. David says, do that. Now, this is why I think David wrote it, because David did that. By the way, he got in trouble for it. The sober people, the logical people think it's silly. God didn't think it was silly, by the way. And David didn't really care what anybody else thought, because he wasn't doing it for them. He was doing it for God. So let them sing praises to the Lord, the timbrel and harp. I'm going to save the comment on timbrel and harp until we get to Psalm 150, because those instruments are mentioned over there. And I had a wonderful little nugget to share with you that I found this week about that. So verse 4 tells us the reason. Why to be creative? Why to overflow? Why to stay fresh? Why to be in God's face in intimacy, in worship? And it's such a sweet reason. It says, because the Lord takes pleasure in his people. And that's what I was trying to say earlier. Why do we spend so much time, even if we sing the same songs over and over, with songs that are directed to him? Why? Why? Because he likes it. Because it blesses him. Why would it bless him? Well, because he takes pleasure in you. This phrase, takes pleasure, we've looked at it a bunch of times. In fact, this very statement is made in several other psalms. The Hebrew word is the word ratsah, R-A-T-S-A-H. Here's what it means. It means to be especially fond of, or to delight in, or to take pleasure in. It's a very undignified word. It's a very ungodlike word to most people's minds. I don't know if you were raised with the God who looked a little bit like a cross between Santa Claus and the Lincoln Memorial, where he's sitting up on his throne with a stern look on his face, with a big pile of lightning bolts in a scabbard here where he could just fling them at you if at will, you know, just within reach, you know, just to zap you. The God who was unpleasable, who always had a scowl on his face. I don't know if that's your view of God. But once people begin to understand what the Bible teaches about God delighting in those who have given themselves to him, it changes your life. It's why I am living my life for him and not for myself. It's why I'm not pursuing a musical career, because he told me to do this. He told me to do this because he said it would make him happy if I did this, and I'd do anything to make him happy. So why do we praise him? Well, Jesus said he loves it when you walk up close and give him a kiss. He loves it when you worship him and praise him to his face. Why? Because he delights in you. And I folks cannot understand why more churches do not teach that. To me, it's the main thing. It seems to me that most of the churches that I've been around spend most of their time talking to people about what they ought to be doing and what they ought not to be doing. And God is pretty much not the center of things. So the reason to praise him, the reason to get carried away, the reason to stay fresh about it, is that, just pure and simple, he just delights in you, his people. And then I love the verse 4.5. He will beautify the humble with Yeshua. People were wiping tears out of their eyes last night when we talked about this. It makes me weep when I think about it. If you have an NIV, it probably uses the word crowns. He crowns the humble with salvation, or Yeshua. But the word for crown is misleading. If it's translated crown, it simply means to beautify or to adorn. I don't know about you, but I always think of the word crown as some sort of a reward. But the Hebrew word does not carry with it the sense of reward. It carries with it the sense of making something beautiful, of adorning something or someone. So who does he beautify? Well, here it says the humble. We looked at this word in Psalm 147. Remember the pick your posture psalm? Okay, you got two choices. Pick your posture. You can decide that you're pretty wonderful, and you want everybody to know it, including God, in which case that pride is going to cause God to oppose you. Or you can come to him in humility and find that he pours grace, chesed, on the humble. He raises up the humble. In the New Testament, it said, if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. If you humble yourself, he will exalt you. Pick your posture. Take your position. Well, the word humble, the word anav, A-N-A-V, it's a powerful word. It's a sobering word, I have to tell you. It stopped me in my tracks. Here's what it means. It means humble toward God, and so gentle-minded towards other people. The church is really not famous for this, is it? The church is not famous for people who have humble hearts towards God and gentle heartedness towards other people. the church's reputation pretty much is about the opposite of that, of arrogance and pride and self-righteousness and judgmentalism. But it's interesting that in the Bible's view of humility, it's always two-sided. One is the posture I have towards God, and the other side of it then is the posture that I have towards other people. What does God do with people like that? He beautifies them with Yeshua. I love that. You know, one of the reasons I love it is because Jesus told the professional Bible studiers, the scribes and the Pharisees, remember? He said, you guys think that you're going to have life because you study the scriptures, and he said, and you do not even realize that the scriptures are talking about me. And he said, and you don't have life because you don't come to me. You're studying the Bible, you're not coming to me. In fact, you're not even seeing that it's talking about me. And I do believe that is the difference between a dead religious person and one that's alive. And so now every time I see this word salvation, I grab my Hebrew Bible and I want to see if it's Yeshua. Because not only is it talking about Jesus, it's his name. And of course, then you realize that his name is all over the place in the Old Testament. It's everywhere. It was always part of the plan. Which is why, at Christmas time, when the angel came to Mary and to Joseph and said, now, I don't want you to name this kid Joseph Jr. or, you know, name it after Mary's dad. I want you to name him Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. You know, there are lots of Puerto Rican ball players named Jesus. It's a popular name, Jesus. Yeshua was a very popular, still is, a very popular Jewish name. Joshua is our modern English equivalent of that word, Yeshua. What made Jesus special was not his name. What made him special was that he was our salvation. He was what his name means. So what does God do when you come to him with humility? He beautifies your life with Yeshua. Man, if that doesn't cause praise to come out of your heart, I don't know what. You're dead. So verse 5, let the chassid, saints, be joyful in their glory. What does that mean? It means let those who have received God's chassad and are now drenched with it, let them be really happy about being beautified with chassad and Yeshua. The word joyful means beside yourself. It means really jazzed. It means really happy. I found legalism to be extremely depressing. Because if you're honest, the first conclusion you have to come to is, I'm not cut out for this. I'm not cut out for this Christian life. I can't do it. And the only way that you can be successful at it is to be dishonest about your failures. And that's depressing. And I tell you, it's depressing when it works as well as when it doesn't work. I had a friend of mine one time came. He was asked to speak in his old denomination, a very legalistic denomination, and he said, I was so afraid of these people that he says, I was totally phony that whole entire time that I was there. And I said, well, how did that go? And he said, they loved it. He said, it was the most depressing thing I've ever done. I went, I was an absolute, complete, and total phony, and they loved me. And he said, I'm never doing that again. He said, I'd rather be with people that see egg on my face and see me at my worst and love me for who I really am than to love me for somebody I'm pretending to be, which is phony. When I see how gracious God has truly been to me, to all these years, it's that news that I have been a recipient of God's grace and God's mercy still thrills my heart. It still makes me really happy. Let them sing aloud on their beds. The word sing means to sing for joy. So it's not just talking about singing kumbaya when you're laying up in your bed before you fall asleep. But the emphasis in the sentence is not on the word sing or the word beds, it's on the word aloud, which is interesting because it just simply means don't keep it in. It means let it out. And then Charles Spurgeon, in his inimitable way, said in parentheses, even if God is the only one who's listening. In fact, especially if God is the only one who's listening. Just sing it out loud. Hey, I write songs to my kitty. He loves it. His favorite songs are the ones that have his name in them. In fact, if I even hum some of them without the words, he comes running over because he knows he's going to get daddy snuggles, and he's going to get scritches, and there I just totally shot my manliness, didn't I, by telling you that story. You know why I do that? Because I love him. He's my family. What is it with people that they feel embarrassed to say? People feel embarrassed to say Jesus' name and his birthday nowadays. To me, it's just an excuse to sing at the top of my lungs and public songs about Jesus. I can get away with it because, after all, it is his birthday this time of the year. All that this exhortation is saying is don't keep it in, even if God's the only one, especially if God's the only one that is listening. Just be joyful out loud. If you're interested, like I said, after the whole chassid thing, after the whole saints thing, I'm looking every word up now, so I'm sorry, you're gonna have to suffer for it. But the word beds simply means where you sleep. Mishkab is the Hebrew word. But figuratively, now this is kind of interesting, figuratively, and of course this is a book of poetry, figuratively, it means your deathbed, or it means the marriage bed. It's interesting that the same word would be used for the most exciting and intimate experience that you have with your spouse would also be used for the last breath that you breathe. Same word. So could he be talking about being joyful out loud when you're having a wonderful time with your wife? It's not the only place in Scripture where it says that. The Bible talks about rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Same word, rejoicing. Could it be talking about singing joyfully out loud on your deathbed? Pretty cool way to go. You know, the last image I have of my grandmother before she died? All my brothers and sisters, and there's a lot of us, and all the nieces and nephews, I have 19 nieces and nephews, we were all crowded into her hospital room. She had shriveled down to about 80 pounds. She just looked like a little girl. She was 98 years old. And I had a guitar, and we were singing all those old mountain songs. We were singing all five verses of I Love to Tell the Story, and 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, and the last, and she couldn't sing. But underneath the covers were her little foot tapping to the rhythm. And that was pretty much the last time I saw her move. Isn't that a great way to go? Which is why we did that. We did that because we thought, hey, this is what she's done her whole life. If she's checking out, let's do it on the way out too. My grandmother tells me that my grandfather, who died when he was actually 3 years younger than I am right now, but when he died, he gave my grandma a kiss. The two last things he said, gave my grandma a kiss, looked at her name was Beulah. He said, "B, I have always loved you." And then he closed his eyes and he said, "And Jesus, I've always loved you." That was the last thing he said. And I thought, you know, what a way to go. Rather than kicking and screaming and trying to hang on to life and being mad at people because you got ripped off your whole life and nobody really appreciated you, blah, 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 the way that I see somebody die in this world, what a way to go. So take your pick if you want to take the literal figuratively or the figurative literally. It's just saying don't keep it in. Why would that be? Can God hear you? Even if you keep it in? Well, yeah, it's not about him. There's just something strengthening. I don't know, when I sing out loud God's praises, it strengthens me. So, verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and two-edged sword in their hand. And then the verses that follow, verses 7, 8, and 9, are speaking of vanquishing the forces of the enemy. Now, I always take that to mean my spiritual enemies when I read the Psalms. And this just set off a couple of dominoes. It knocked down a whole row of dominoes, like three separate ones. It reminded me of four separate scriptures. So I'm just going to give them to you. If you're interested in chasing stuff down, because this is connected to something. The very end of the story, last book of the Bible, very end of the story, Revelation chapter 10. Well, it's not the end of Revelation, but it's the end of the story as far as this earth is concerned and Satan. It said Satan is cast forever into the pit. And then the people, the saints, are brought before God, and it says, and then they're given their reward. They're actually given commendation. Here's what it says in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Verse 11 says, and they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, because they counted not their lives to be their own. What overcame Satan? What caused Satan's fall? The blood of the Lamb, we know that. We know that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, remember we read on Sunday that God, when God put that paid in full sign up on the cross, he made a public spectacle of his victory and triumph over Satan. So the blood of the Lamb was what overcame, and we didn't really have anything to do with that. But the word of their testimony and the fact that they counted their lives not to be their own, that overcame the enemy. Now, I see a connection between that and verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 here, especially because the last verse, part of verse 9, says, this honor have all his chassid, all his saints. What honor? Well, the honor of praising him face to face, the honor of being beautified with Yeshua, and the honor of participation in God's victory over all of Satan's forces. What does it? Well, here verse 6 says, the high praises of God in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand. Three verses that reminded me of this two-edged sword deal. One is found in Ephesians where it's talking about putting on the whole armor of God. And it says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4 says that God's word, which is written to Jews, who probably would have sung this psalm at least 10 or 11 times every year of their entire lives. So when the writer of Hebrews says in verse 4 that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, they realize that that's an offensive weapon against the enemy, based on verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 here. The other thing that this reminded me of was 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where it talks about we are in a spiritual battle, but we don't use the same kind of weapons the world uses. And it says, and ours are better. Our weapons are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds of the enemy. The two-edged sword. These overcame, Revelation 12, Satan, the supreme evil one, was overcome by the blood of the Lamb, which Jesus did on the cross, by the word of our testimony, the praise of God that's in our mouths, that two-edged sword. Pretty interesting. I think we're using the wrong weapons most of the time. I have noticed that spiritual weapons don't seem like they're doing any good. Carnal weapons really feel like you're doing something. It is exactly backwards in the spiritual realm. These honor have all of his saints. What honor? Well, look, read back through the whole psalm. All of his chassid. That's you, and that's me. Psalm 150, and we'll wrap this up in 10 minutes, and we're right on schedule. Again, the exhortation, praise the Lord. Just like the last psalm ended with praise the Lord, this one starts and ends with it. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Underline those words. This is classic Hebrew poetry, which achieves its beauty by contrast, not by rhyme or rhythm. Sanctuary, firmament are polar extreme opposites, and we'll get to that in a minute. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now, I know I've said this before. I'll repeat it in case you've not heard it. But whenever you see the words, a verb to do something or a command to do something, and then it says according to, that means that you're going to measure your action by what follows those words according to. It's a word of measurement. My God shall supply your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So what's the measuring stick that God uses to provide for your needs? Well, look at what he's already given you. He's already given you the very best. So when you see this word according to, so praise him according to his excellent greatness. And then verses 3, 4, and 5 list a whole bunch of instruments. Praise him with the sound of trumpet, with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let me just give you the little nugget that I discovered. A man named Philip Brooks. I don't know if you've ever read any of his stuff, Bill. But he, his specialty was he wrote a series of reference works on the life, on the manners and customs and culture of the Jewish people in the Middle East. He wrote about 140 years ago. And that's important. Because what he said about this psalm, Psalm 150, he said in all of his research, he discovered that all of these instruments that are mentioned here, none of them are indigenous to Israel. They're all instruments that came from other countries. They're not Israeli instruments. And here is his point. He said, this means that anything can be redeemed and dedicated to God and used to praise him. Now, why is that important? Well, this was 100 years before rock and roll became an issue, before electric guitars and drums became an issue in worship. I cannot tell you how many arguments I have heard people say of that is not an appropriate instrument to use in praising God. And I want to say, why? The answer to it basically is, I don't like it. These are holy instruments. I had a guy one time hire me to produce and orchestrate an album for him, and he said, and I only want to use biblical instruments. And I thought, well, good luck finding any. They've been extinct for a couple of thousand years. Oh, but there's that list. Yeah, but you know what? Those weren't Israeli instruments. They weren't holy instruments. What made them holy was somebody was using them to praise God. That's the definition of holy. It means it's dedicated to God. Now, before I get anybody really uptight, I'm not really a rock and roll guy, despite how I look. There are certain kinds of music I can't stand. I'm not going to tell you what they are. You'd be mad at me, because it might be your favorite kind of music. Here's what I've learned, and here's what I think Psalm 150 is telling me in this instance, and I thank you, Philip Brooks, for writing that 140 years ago. You know something? When he wrote it, you know what the hot button topic was in church music? It was whether the Wesley brothers were of the devil. The guys who wrote the great hymns of the church 140 years later, at the time that they wrote them, they got kicked out of churches. People thought they were demon-possessed. You know why? Because most of the tunes that they wrote their lyrics to, they weren't really tune writers. They were lyric writers. So they had to find tunes. You know where they found their tunes? Bar music and folk songs, which were considered of the devil. And you want to go farther back. Go a couple of hundred years farther back when Johann Sebastian Bach was considered of the devil because he wrote in a minor key. And a minor chord was called the devil's triad. God could never be glorified in a minor key. Wrong, wrong, wrong. So this is why I like Psalm 150. I thank you, Philip Brooks, for writing that, because you know what really it takes for something to be holy, whatever instrument you want to, is that if it's dedicated to God, that's what makes it holy. So that's my little speech. It's weird how church people love to argue about this. I found it intriguing that most people's idea of God's favorite music coincidentally happens to coincide with their favorite kind of music. Of course, God loves the kind of music that I love. Well, who says? What if he likes stuff you don't like? What if he likes yodeling? I don't know, maybe you like yodeling. Is that going to be okay with you? If somebody wants to praise God with the kind of music you don't like or an instrument you don't like, is that going to be okay with you? I'll tell you what, the Bible seems to teach us it's okay with God. So I sure don't want to be uptight about it. You know what I love about my pastor, Chuck Smith? You know, when he was 75 years old, I saw him stand on a platform after an outreach concert when hundreds of kids had come forward to give their lives to Jesus, and he had his arm around a guy with spiked hair that was purple and around another guy that had a nose ring wearing bizarre clothing, and he had an arm around each guy, and tears are coming down his eyes as he's watching the fruit of the ministry of these young people reach other young people. Go figure. And I looked at that and I thought, oh God, are there any people like that anymore? Are there any church people that even think that way anymore? Are we just so opinionated and stuck that God can't do anything except what we approve of? And I thought, well, man, I'm going to go down being that way. So I could preach Psalm 150, but there's two little nuggets I want to give you and I'll close. Verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary. Kodesh is the Hebrew word. Kodesh. Q-O-D-H-E-S-H. Kodesh. It means simply a place set apart or consecrated exclusively for God alone. When Jesus used this word, he talked about it as a secret place. Remember he said, when you pray, pray to your Father in secret, privately. Same word. Just between you and the Lord. Some, whatever place you've set apart. I know a woman who has 7 children, and the bathroom is her Kodesh, because it's the only place she can have any privacy. She takes long baths. She takes long showers. She sings to Jesus. She talks to Jesus. She has wonderful fellowship with Jesus because it's the only door she can lock to have privacy. That's a holy place. It's interesting that over the history of church buildings, we've called certain rooms the sanctuary. And they may or may not be. It depends on whether that's actually set apart just for God. But it's any place that you set apart for God. So that's one polar extreme. The next verse says, praise him in his firmament, his mighty firmament. Now we know this word from Hebrew in the rest of the Psalms. The word means earth's atmosphere. But figuratively, it simply means the polar extreme opposite of the secret place. It means out in the open. So he says, praise God in that private secret place you have, even if it's your bathroom. And then it means praise God where everybody can hear, out in the open. And of course, the first thing, we talked about this last night, didn't we, Tony? First thing that we thought of when we heard this was sailing. That is my very, I even wrote songs about it and recorded them. Some choose cathedrals, but I'll take the sea. For praying, there's no place that I'd rather be. No one can hear you but God. Hiking is that way. Skiing is that way. So the writer of this psalm, if it's David, just said, hey, if you all use God as a secret place, just you and God, even if it's a cubbyhole or a closet, pour out your heart to him in praise. And if you're out in the open, pour out your heart to him in praise. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to or measured by his excellent greatness. Anybody have different words besides excellent greatness? Do you have that, Joe? The Hebrew is just a double superlative. It literally means because of his plentitude or his abundance. It deals with quality and quantity, but it says just praise God, give him praises according to his largeness. His greatness. Charles Spurgeon says, our praise to God should be as big as our God is big. I like that. Good stuff, huh? I do apologize to you once again that I had to wait till Psalm 149 before I looked that up, that word chassid. But it's thrilling, isn't it? It's thrilling to know that when God's talking about a saint in the Old Testament, he's just talking about somebody that's been drenched with grace. They didn't deserve it. God dumped it on them. And now that they smell like grace, you walk by them, grace splashes all over you. You look at them, all you see is chassad. I'm for that. Let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord. Thank you for this entire book. Thank you for this year and a half or so that we have been studying these words that you have preserved for us. It is my purpose, Lord, to intimately and directly and personally worship you, sing to you, praise you to your face. If the only reason was because it blessed your heart, that would be a good enough reason. Like Jesus said, it does. But that you would delight in us, Lord, that we would give you pleasure. How silly of us just to do what we call worship just for our benefit. May we delight in you, Lord. That's my prayer. I thank you that I have programmed into my memory hundreds and hundreds of songs that talk about you and how good you are, and songs that worship you and praise you. I'm so grateful. I want that to characterize who I am. I want to be one of your chassid, drenched with grace, smelling like grace, oozing your grace, characterized by it in the way I treat others. We praise you, Lord, for beautifying us with Yeshua. That when we stand before you, you're going to look at pure, white, holy, spotless garments of your precious Son that we have been clothed with and beautified by. That is our hope. That is the motivation and impetus of our praise. There's nobody like you. Lord, we ask now that whoever hears these words, whenever, wherever they are, that they would be words that are words of life, anointed by your Spirit, and that we have, who have heard them tonight, as we ponder them, that you would recalibrate us, change our thinking, Lord, if that's necessary, that we would see you in a different way, we'd see ourselves in a different way, that we would heed these admonishments, that we would benefit from these words of life and encouragement. That's my prayer. And we pray it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Good stuff, huh?